Our sermon today will come from the last few verses of Acts chapter 4. I recently finished a biography of Martin Luther King Jr., about 350 pages or so, and it was interesting. I learned a lot that I didn't know. But the early chapters really helped me understand what drove the man. You got to understand, he was raised in the South, in the Jim Crow era of the South. He went to different schools, sat on the back of the bus, had different restrooms and different water fountains. When he went to shop for shoes with his dad, they had to enter the back door because they couldn't go in the front door. And they had to take their food to go most often. Their schools weren't quite the same as those on the other side of the tracks. Justice didn't seem to be quite the same as that on the other side of the tracks. And he was determined that he was going to escape that Southern segregation, that oppression that he'd grown up in. Went to school in Moorfield College in Atlanta, graduated with a bachelor's degree, and then went to Crowver Seminary in Pennsylvania. It was there that he thought he may never turn around and go back home. He got his master's degree there and got his seminary degree and then went on to Boston University where he got his PhD. And it was there that he began to show some of his rhetoric and his brilliance in speech. By the time he received his PhD, he had three colleges that wanted him to come be a teacher or an administrative dean. He had churches in Massachusetts and New York and Detroit courting him, very large churches, and he was trying to decide, what should I do? Should I make my future in the academy or should I make my future as a minister? He went home to visit mom and dad in Atlanta, and while he was there, he received a call from a church that's in Montgomery, Alabama. The name of the church was Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, and all they wanted him to do was just fill in because their pastor was unavailable that week. So he went and he filled in, and I guess he did a pretty good job. He left, and he wasn't looking for a job. He went back north, and a month later, he received a letter in the mail with a unanimous call from the congregation to come and be their pastor. At this point, he had a choice to make, and I read in his writings, I was torn in two directions. On the one hand, I was inclined toward the pastor. On the other, towards educational work. Which way should I go? And if I accepted the church, should it really be one in the South with all the tragic implications of segregation or one of the two available pulpits in the North? Now, I thought, as the plane carried me towards Detroit, I finally had an opportunity to escape from the long night of segregation. Could I return to a society that condoned a system that I had abhorred since childhood? He had a decision to make. And he and Coretta, they made their choice. They felt moved upon by God. They left the relatively easy life of the academy in comparison to what he was getting ready to experience. They left the more progressive and accepting North to go back to a culture where he'd be called boy. They left the comfort and safety of their family for threats, for slander, for prison, for bombings, and for assassination. Now, I'm not asking you to believe with him politically. I'm not even asking you to agree with him theologically. I'm just using him as an example. What would cause someone who could take one road, choose the more expensive road? And he'll tell you in his biography, he felt moved upon by God to go and proclaim good news and freedom for his oppressed brothers and sisters that had a different skin tone than others. Why were they willing to pay the price? Because God moved on his heart, he'll tell you, and gave him affection for his brothers and sisters, and then gave him radical generosity. And that's the sermon for today that you're going to see in the text. What I hope is that God will do what he's already been doing, just even more. That the Holy Spirit will fall, and that we'll be characterized by affection, generosity, and reputation. And those are your three words. So let's now read the text and see if I can prove this from Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. That's a concluding statement of the sermon. Can I read that to you again? In this church, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. They're devoted to prayer. And I just have to mention that again. In Acts chapter 1, they're gathering for prayer in the upper room. And they're saying, oh God, would you show up? Would you send your spirit? And would you help us pick our leaders? In Acts chapter 2, they're praying and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. In Acts chapter 3, I think he prays and a man is healed. And then they go into the temple and they're praising and adoring God, which I think is prayer, which is what you've been doing, I hope, with the instruments, as you've been giving adoration to God. After Peter was arrested, he went back to his friends in chapter 4 that you just saw last week, and they gathered together in a prayer meeting. They're devoted to prayer. That's what they do. They're also devoted to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 1, Peter preaches. He tells people, hey, this is what God had planned. Judas is no exception. God said we're supposed to find another leader. In Acts chapter 2, Peter explains, this is what Joel promised. This is what God promised. The Spirit has come out on our sons and daughters. And all you people that are watching, why are you surprised? Now come to Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, after the man is healed, Peter is walking through the temple with the lame man who's leaping. And he's preaching. In Acts chapter 4, he's brought before the tribunal at the great Sanhedrin. And what does he do? He preaches to them and says, you killed Jesus. You killed the Holy One. But there's good news. Repent. Come to him. He's the only name by which someone can be saved. And here you see in the text in verse 33, and great power was amongst the apostles as they were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The apostles are not primarily known for their miracles. They're primarily known for their sermons. Four sermons in four chapters. The miracles augment their sermons. The miracles are the signs that point to God. The signs of an apostle. And so the healing is great, and they will do healings just sometimes to show God's love. But what do? Apostles teach. Apostles preach. The congregation in Acts chapter 2 is devoted to the apostles' teaching. And here we see the same emphasis. So you put those two thoughts together, and what do you see? A church with God-appointed leaders, devoted to prayer, and devoted to preaching. That could be a horizon. Could we be a church that under the leadership that God provides, those elders and deacons that you're nominating, those elders and deacons that are currently serving, that we could be a house of prayer, known for our prayer meetings, for our small groups, for our gatherings, for our worship, and we would be a people submissive to the Word of God who meditate on it day and night? That's not a bad church. And what's the result of being a church that prays and is devoted to the Word of God? The Holy Spirit comes down. And this is something that you've seen through all the four chapters as well. They're praying for the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit helps them select Matthias as the leader. They're praying for the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. They're studying the Word of God in chapter 2. And Pentecost happens as the Holy Spirit comes down. They're going to the house of prayer in chapter 3. Peter and John have got a prayer meeting at 3 o'clock they've got to get to. The Holy Spirit points out the lame man. The Holy Spirit helps him heal the lame man. The Holy Spirit sets the lame man leaping in the temple. In chapter 4, we saw that Peter is supposed to be quivering in his boots as he is brought before those elders and rulers and scribes and Sadducees. But the Holy Spirit falls on him in the beginning of the chapter. And when it's all said and done, at the end of the chapter, he goes back to a prayer meeting with his friends. The Holy Spirit shows up again, and the whole house shakes. Why? So that people can go forth preaching in boldness. Are you seeing how this works? A church devoted to prayer, a church devoted to the Word, upon which the Holy Spirit freshly affects or falls. Hey, Horizon Church, that can be us. We can't make it happen. There's no magic drink or fairy dust that I can throw out there. I can't get the music to kind of work you out into a trance and make the Spirit come. Even if I went and bought a smoke machine, that doesn't mean He's showing up. He just doesn't come because we open the Word and preach. Oh, but the church that focuses on the Word of God and prays quite often has fresh affections, fresh revivals, fresh fallings of the Holy Spirit. That can be us. And if that happens, what will it look like here? That's what the text shows us here. These people that are devoted to the Word, devoted to prayer, and freshly fallen on by the Holy Spirit, they grow in affection. Do you see the first verse? They are of one heart and soul. And those phrases mean a lot to a Hebrew, for all the way through their Bible, they've been taught to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, which is a big conglomerate for your strength is that which is outside of you. Your heart, soul, and mind is that which is inside of you. So love God with everything you got, not just on the outside, but on the inside. And these people, they are unified in their heart, their affections, their emotions, their intellect, their mind, their vision, their purpose for living. This is what the Holy Spirit does through the Word and through prayer as you're following leaders and you're waiting on the Holy Spirit to fall. How unified as they say, that's where we're going, that's what we're about. And we think, as your elders, that that's where we're going. That's what we're about. We prayed for that, we worked on our words, we thought through it, they mean something to us. Yeah, you could change the words, but those three things, it's who we are. Oh, that God would let us be a praying church that enjoys Him more and studies His Word. And oh, that God would let us be a fraternity, a sorority, a family, a brotherhood, that we could then engage our world. These people had one affection, one heart. The Lord poured out on them. The Lord brought them together. They had communion, a common unity. And what happened? They started changing in their perspectives. We sang a song about this earlier. I don't remember exactly which one it was, where we talked about the Lord changing the way we look at this world. That's what happened here. They start having a greater love for God on the inside, a greater love for those made in God's image. They're less enchanted with the toys of this world, less enslaved to bondage. Things like people start mattering more than money or savings or an extra house somewhere. They become sacrificial because this is what they have. They have a common Lord, they have a common faith, and they have a common heart. So why wouldn't they then begin to look at everything they have as if they're living in common? We really don't have too many things in the Franks household that's Laura's. I guess everything in the Franks household is Laura's. But we really don't put names on it. That's Laura's, that's Joe's, that's Andrew's. Even growing up with Joseph and Ashlyn, as the five of us were there, we're the Franks. That's our car. It's our house. This is our food. It doesn't mean that someone didn't have their own personal bed or their own stash of hidden Twinkies upstairs that no one knew about. It doesn't mean all of Laura's clothes are mine. That's not good. But it's ours. And we're willing to sacrifice and let people use and let people borrow and even get rid of things because we live like family. That's what you see here. A common Savior, a common doctrine, and a commonality. And look how this was for everybody. It says, now the full number of those believed and held their things like this. This is what the Holy Spirit did as He caused them to have renewed affections. Then what happened? They expressed their affections in generosity. Now they take that which is theirs, they take their private possessions that were theirs, and the government didn't tell them what to do with it. The church didn't tell them what to do with it. The scriptures didn't tell them what to do with it. But within, voluntarily, they found themselves giving. They were very generous. More than that, some were so generous that they even had things that they said, I want to give more, but I don't seem to have the liquid assets, so it makes me happy to now sacrifice my rights, give away something that I have, sell something that I have, that I might now take this and then bring the money. And where did they place it? They brought it to the common purse under the oversight of the church leaders, the apostles. It says they laid it at their feet. Soon this will become such a huge deal that the apostles have to set up other men to handle this, because the apostles know this is our responsibility. This is under our authority. We want to be good stewards of what God gives to us. But we cannot handle this well while we focus to the Word of God and prayer. And isn't that what apostles do? Isn't that what elders do? Elders are spiritual men who are pastors. And they want to give all of their life to overseeing their family, but focusing most on the Word of God, prayer, and shepherding. And so therefore, this will become such a big deal that they can't do this well and distribute the funds well, so they have to find equally godly men to set up under their authority and give it away. And not micromanage, but say, men, you better run with this, because we're doing a horrible job, first of all, right now. And we cannot give ourselves to the tables, because we've got to give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. Is this helping you as you figure out who to nominate? Look for godly men who are already serving and ask the question, are they pastors or are they administrators? Are they elders or are they deacons? Do they have an intense love for God and His community, and can they teach and counsel? Do they have an intense love for Jesus Christ and His community, and can they organize and distribute? That'll help you as you nominate your elders. So they're growing now in affection, they're growing in generosity, and look what ends up happening. They gain a reputation. Specifically, there's this guy Barnabas that we'll talk about later, because he keeps showing up. But he is a Levite, a Jew from Cyprus, who's come to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And he is one who somehow earns a reputation. So kind is he, so generous is he, that the apostles change his name to Barnabas. No longer is he Joseph. This guy's Barnabas. He's a son of encouragement. And you're going to see him pop in as he is the one who goes and encourages the Gentiles. He's the one who goes and encourages Saul of Tarsus. He's the one who goes and encourages Jerusalem to accept Saul of Tarsus. He's the one who then later will go and get John Mark and encourage him. And when John Mark falls away, he will again be the one who goes and encourages John Mark to come back to the fold and serve. And so a huge portion of your Bible is now written by one John Mark, who didn't fall away from service because he met Barnabas, son of encouragement. But I told you we would end on the exposition with this phrase. What kind of reputation did they have? Luke the historian puts it right there, and we read it. We repeated that phrase. There was no one in the congregation of Horizon Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem who had a need. Oh, can we say that? Wouldn't that be really neat to say, as we consider people's financial needs, friendship needs, intellectual needs, emotional needs, counseling needs, marital needs, children needs, societal needs, that there's no one here that has a need, because we're all trying to outdo one another in showing honor and love. We are people radically affected by the Holy Spirit that now have a new affection, and the things of this world are growing strangely dim. The need of the brotherhood is before us. We're becoming radically generous. And we're earning a reputation because of what Jesus and His Holy Spirit are doing through us. So I'd like to end with four application questions, and we're done. Number one, how have we been sons and daughters of discouragement? See, this isn't natural and normal. We're born as children who want to wiggle around in mom's arms right before baptism and want to look at you sometime and go, no! We don't teach them that. They don't like submitting to authority. They like being king of their own world. The next word out of their mouth may be, mine! As they're now grabbing the toy that they're playing with and the one that they can't play with because they just don't want the other person to have it. And they start hoarding and hiding. And you didn't teach them that. They call them vipers in diapers for a reason. They're starting to show their fallen nature. And as we grow, we get better and better at breaking the law of God. Romans 1 teaches this transition that goes on as we go from one step of depravity to another. And it's not cute. And we become those who dishonor authority. We become those who sleep with someone other than our wife. We become those who rob people of their reputation or rob them of their goods. We rob them of justice. We speak lies. We don't keep our contracts. We will hurt people. We will break contracts for our own well-being. We will hate. We will murder. And we will even then keep coveting because we don't have enough. This is the natural bent of man as they come forth from the womb. Romans 1 presents this. You see the ugliness of it in culture. You see what's going on in our own culture. As we look back maybe to the Jim Crow days or today, let's not get unbelievably political, but let's just say, oh, how we hate it when someone does not receive the justice that God intends. But we also look around and we see, and oh, how we hate it when there's anarchy and rebellion in the streets and no one is fighting for that which is right and decent and orderly. And so you look and you see the establishment class and the anti-establishment. We have the two oppressed and the oppressor as they are fighting in this conflict because all they're doing is saying, we want ours, we want mine. And they're trying so hard to be selfish and grab. This is the natural bent of man. To build barns and fill them. And build bigger barns and fill them. And then go get storage sheds and fill them. And this is what we do. And we amass enough to live on during retirement. Then we amass more. And then we amass more. And most people are only thinking, how can I have mine? How can I protect mine? And this is a disease. It's sin. It's depravity that shows itself. It's not like us to want to show up and give our money. And it's definitely not like us to want to go sell things so we can show up and even give more of our money. We're selfish with our time and our talent, our energy, our skills. But we can be saved from that. And most of you in this room have been saved from that. That's not who you are anymore. Jesus Christ is the Son of Encouragement. That's the second one. Well, have we been loved by the Son of Encouragement? I think so. He had rights. He had reputation. He had property. He lived in heaven. He was pretty happy. But he was consumed by what? Affection, compassion for the lost, pity for those who are suffering in sin. And this radical affection that he had did what? Resulted in generosity as he spent himself. He gave away his prerogatives to deity as a man. He added to himself a human nature that he still has today and will ever have. He is in heaven today with the palms that are broken by the nail, the feet that are pierced, the side that has been pierced. This is Jesus Christ. As he looked with affection and said, I'll pay whatever it costs to encourage and love and bless and grace my people. And so that's the story of the gospel that most of us know, and maybe you don't know, that Jesus Christ saw you in your sin. He saw the hell that you were headed for, and he came down and he spent his life, and then he died a cruel death that he could pay 100% of what was necessary for you to go to heaven. He's the son of encouragement. What a reputation he has. People are still singing about him today. They're centering around him in heaven as they're talking about this one who had the most ambition, affection, and the most generosity. And why? Because he was filled with the Spirit without measure. We go to question number 3. So how have we been loved? I want you to go back and let's give thanks by his sons and daughters, because this is what happens. The Holy Spirit goes to those who are vipers in diapers, causes them to call upon Jesus Christ and be saved. They are now saved from all their sins. They're giving a new identity in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, and wow, they start looking like Jesus. They start living out that new nature. The Holy Spirit fruits them from within. And what does this look like? It looks like the people who got up this morning and set up cones and welcomed you at the door. Like the people who are here at 7 in the morning setting up the sound and the video and leading you in worship. It looks like people like Shelley and Scott and Gordon and all the other staff who can go find jobs where they can make money elsewhere a lot more than they're making here. But for their life right now, they're saying, we want to serve God's people. What makes people want to work for less than they can make out there? The Holy Spirit comes in them and does that. What makes someone like Shelley and all the Sunday school teachers want to work all week long so that they can teach your children? Or Ralph Bass and other Sunday school teachers who studied all week long that they might teach you in the back? What makes someone like Jennifer and all the other people for years who have showed up on Monday night and have poured English into people who want to learn it as a second language? Don't they have lives and pleasures and things they'd like to do with their time? Why do people open their homes, turn mountain cabins into church campgrounds? Why do people gather here for prayer on Tuesday morning early? Why are some of you leading strategies and missions and ambitions? Why are you joining small groups? It's not always easy to go to a small group on a Sunday night, but some of you are willing to do it. Why? Why would someone ever sign up to be an elder or a deacon and have to work lots of hours each week, sometimes for ingratitude because people complain about what you do? Why would you want to be an elder and have to open up your heart and get into the messiness of marriages and life? Why do people make meals, make phone calls? Some of you donate your skills. There have been people here who have given away legal advice, tax help, construction skills, medical advice. I even know of one man who was kind of an entrepreneur, and he enjoys kind of starting businesses to help people who can't make a living for themselves but need to provide some income. So he just tries to figure out and dream ways of how can I use my entrepreneurial skills to help someone. Some are donating music skills. Eric showed up early on before we could give him any money, and he was here so faithfully during COVID as he was using his cameras and his skills to help us get what was going on here out so that you could watch it at home. Do you see how you've been loved by Christ through his sons and daughters? How does this happen? Because the Holy Spirit falls on people. They're filled with affection for the body, and they become generous. And I will forever be grateful for Jim Stevenson, a son of encouragement. who had such affection for you and for me that he paid an expensive price. It was so generous, the 2.5 years we worked together. And now, as I feel like I've said before, I guess it's up to you, but I might be taking his daughter from him. That's just encouragement. What causes a man still able to do that? The Holy Spirit moves, grants affection, and they become generous. And they get a reputation. And I lead with the final question then. How can we pray? And what would be the results? It's pretty simple. God, if you'll fix my affection problem, everything else will work out. All my life I've sacrificed for me because I like me most. But Lord, if you will make you and your body a priority in my life, if you will fix that in my heart, everything else will work out. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would grow our affection. That he would make us like moms. I missed Mother's Day last week, so here's a good illustration. Moms, some of you long to have children that you never met. But you want them. You're willing to give your life for them. Some of you have had to go through expensive fertilization visits and trying to figure out what's wrong, and it's expensive. And then other people have gone through those 9 months of pregnancy, and that's very expensive. It hurts. Some weren't able to have children, so they went down the adoption road, and that's unbelievably expensive, and it hurts. And then you finally get to hold little Johnny in your hands, and what happens at that point? It gets really expensive for the rest of your life. But why? Why would you be willing to spend your life, your body, your money, your future? Because you have this God-given affection in your chest. And it causes you to be radically generous. The Spirit does what He does. And oh, that the Spirit would save us from our selfishness, independence, arrogance, apathy, and materialism. And oh, that He would give us a greater heart as a church for Him, for one another, for our children, for our grown children, for our wandering children, for the underchurched in the area, for the unchurched in the area, for the foolish, the addicted, the broken, the abused, the lonely, the poor, the alien, and the hell-bound. That the Holy Spirit would mess with our chest and give us affection. What would then happen? Generosity. You would give of your time more because you want to. And you'd give of your skill more because you want to. And when we take up offerings, it wouldn't be because I'm buying my way into heaven. It wouldn't be for any selfish reason. It would be out of love in 1 Corinthians 13. For though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it doesn't profit me anything. And now you would show up and you would give your offerings because you want to. Because the Lord has messed with your chest. And what would happen if the Holy Spirit were to come down through preaching, grant us affection, and make us generous? We'd get a reputation. Oh, how we'd wear those shirts proudly. Horizon Church, and we'd want to tell everybody about my church. Can I tell you how they loved me, how they cared for me, how they discipled me, how they helped raise my children, how they came and got me when I was wandering? Oh, the reputation that would have as we boasted about our church and about Jesus Christ. And the world would watch, and the world would say, what's the deal with those people? They have some affection in their chest that causes them to be radically generous. Never seen anything like it. What joy would be in the house, and what evangelistic success we might reach outside the house if the Holy Spirit were to come and affect us. That's my prayer. Father in heaven, please change my heart. I do struggle with the sin of selfishness, arrogance, apathy, materialism. That's not who I am in Christ. I repent. And on behalf of my friends, we turn away from lesser things to you, Lord. And if you will shine your glory in our hearts and cause us then to have your compassion for our brothers and sisters in the household of faith and those outside the doors. If you'll do that, Lord, we'll be even more generous. So Spirit of the living God, please fall fresh on us. Help us to be more like Barnabas, but in reality, help us to be more like you, Jesus, the true Son of Encouragement. May our brother's business be our business. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.